As you can see in your bulletin, our gospel lesson comes from two places in the gospel. Just like in the Old Testament lesson, we had two Old Testament readings. First, I'll be reading from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28, and then from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. And as I read these ancient words, and probably very familiar words to many of you, try to hear them again. What's being spoken to you into your life today through these words at this particular point on your journey of faith? So first from Luke chapter 10. And you just heard part of these verses. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. And now from Matthew 5, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, I have been here for over 30 years at Pleasant Grove. I know, it seems like I just got here, but it's been 30 years. And in those 30 years, I have routinely taken an unofficial, an unscientific, an uninformed survey, better known as a guess, all right? And it's a guess with respect to the religious demographics of our community here at Pleasant Grove. Now, how I go about compiling my data is very simple. I just allow names of the folks who call this church their home, you. I just allow your names to come to my mind. And then I think, what category do they belong in? Meaning, what religious category? What do I think their tradition of origin is? Now, many of you I know and I've known for years, but some I just have to guess on the things you say. And so that can get a little bit tricky. So I create categories and I say, oh, so-and-so. They go in the United Methodist category. They grew up in the United Methodist Church. Oh, so-and-so grew up in the Catholic Church. They go in that category. Presbyterians, Lutherans, United Church of Christ, Episcopalians, a Baptist, and on and on and on. I even have a category unaffiliated. Unaffiliated, right? Okay, so I put all of you in categories, and then I start kind of sorting through the data. And I'm always amazed. I'm amazed at how crazily diverse religiously we are. Last week, I'm thinking about this because last week was the first week we had Bible study. And it's the first thing I do at Bible study each year. I have people go around the room, say your first name, and tell us your religious tradition of origin. In Bible study room last week, I'm not kidding, we had at least 12 different traditions in that room. It was amazing. It's amazing. Anyway, it's a great thing. And across the years, this is what has traditionally broken down from these numbers. One-third of this congregation tends to be from the United Methodist Church, about one-third. About one-third comes from the Roman Catholic tradition. And about one-third comes from everything else or nothing. So again, it's a diverse group, and that's beautiful because it tells me something about you, that you have established a community here in which ecumenism can flourish. Well, we can come from different backgrounds, but we can find home together, and I tell you, that is a good thing. But there is something that I feel gets shortchanged in such an environment, but it's something that can be remedied, because we come from so many different traditions, a number of us. And you got to figure, you know, if only a third come from Methodist tradition, you know, almost 70% almost, do not know a lot about the history of the United Methodist tradition. They don't know where it came from, you know, what it kind of is all about. And so what I'm going to do this fall, my plan is to spend a number of weeks engaging us in a conversation concerning what it means to be a United Methodist community. You know, and it's my hope that as this conversation unfolds, it won't just be confined to this room, that you'll talk about it when you leave here, you'll talk about it with others, maybe with friends, maybe at work, and you'll learn about their religious traditions as well. So just hold on to this. If you have questions as we go through this time together over the coming weeks, call me, text me, email me, come by and see me, and we can talk about that. So I want to begin with this. Did you know that the United Methodist Church is an Episcopal church? What? Chris, did you know that? He's shocked. Episcopal, we are an Episcopal church. It's not the Episcopal church. We are an Episcopal church. And what that just simply means is we have bishops. We have bishops. The Greek word for bishop is episkopos, where you get the word Episcopal. We have bishops. Any church in its ecclesiastical structure that has the position or office of bishop is an Episcopal church. So that's the first thing you learn. We're an Episcopal church. And our bishop name is Bishop Connie Shelton. And she has been our bishop since January 1 of this past year. And if you want to find her, her office is in Garner, North Carolina, right near the intersection of Interstate 40 and Highway 70. That is the bishop, it's called the United Methodist Building, and that is where the bishop's office is for Eastern North Carolina, 50 Eastern counties in North Carolina. The western part of the state has its headquarters in Charlotte, and I don't know who their bishop is, so I don't worry about that. But anyway, Bishop Shelton is my supervisor, ultimately. So, we are an Episcopal church. There are about 46 Episcopal areas in the United States. And there are about 20 Episcopal areas outside the United States. They all have a bishop. Some bishops have more than one area that they cover. But ours, again, just covers ours. I don't want to talk a lot about the structure of the Methodist Church right now, the United Methodist Church. We might, if we have time later in the fall, or if there's interest, you're probably not interested in it, but we might get to that point. Now, I want to go back further. I want to go back a long way. I want to go back to the beginning of the Methodist movement. 18th century England, and a young cleric, Church of England priest, named John Wesley. John Wesley lived most of the 18th century. Very few people can live 88 years, and they're all in the same century. But he did it. 1703 plus 88, 1792, something like that. That's how long and when John Wesley lived. And John Wesley was an amazing person. And if you had to describe him, his religious thought, his approach to the religious life, I would use one word to describe that. And that word would be practical. John Wesley was practical. Now, Wesley was, he had significant grounding in the academy in that he graduated from Christ Church, Oxford, and taught at Oxford. So he was no slouch, you know, academically. No, he took great care in thinking through his belief system. You know, from the early creeds of the church and the early church, you know, as we call them, early church fathers, all the way through to the nuanced theology of the Protestant Reformation, he gladly and readily drew all that into his religious thought. But when push came to shove, what tended to be first and foremost in Wesley's mind was practicality. Practicality. Meaning, how was one's faith actually practiced? How was it lived out? One could speculate and argue and debate about the nature of God. You could get on and finally maybe you all could agree that God is love. But Wesley would say, what good is that to determine that if that love of God is never poured out into the world through the community of the faithful? Meaningless, he would say. So he said, in order for one to have a vital faith, it had to be lived. If it wasn't lived, it wasn't vital. In other words, talk's cheap. Talk is cheap, especially theological talk. And that's our history, folks. That's where we start. That's our tradition, vital and practical. All right. Let me quote something from our Book of Discipline. That's kind of the definitive book for us as United Methodists. Our general conference, every 4 years, with the exception of, I guess, the last one we had to cancel because of COVID, maybe the last couple. But that group pulls together what's called our discipline. It's been gathered every 4 years since the late 18th century. And it has all the things about ordination and life of the church and all sorts of things. And in that book, if you go to the latest edition, which is 2016, there's a title, a chapter entitled, Our Distinctive Heritage as United Methodists. And it reads this way. Methodism did not arise in response to a specific doctrinal dispute. That's what most churches derive from, a dispute about what they believe, and we're leaving, you know, that sort of thing. Their task, it says, was not to reformulate doctrine. Their task was to summon people to experience the grace of God and encourage people to grow in the knowledge and love of God through the personal and corporate disciplines of the Christian life. The Wesleyan emphasis upon the Christian life, faith and love put into practice, has been the hallmark of those traditions now incorporated into the United Methodist Church. That's who we are. That's who we are. Practice, folks. Friends, how do you practice your faith? How do you do that? How do you live it out? How do we live it out? At the early service, and I think at the second service too, we talked about this Habitat for Humanity build that was launched yesterday, the Methodist build. And some of your folks went and represented you at this I guess, launch. And it was amazing, they said. That's what you do. That's faith in action. That's what it's all about. So how do you do that? How do we practice that? You know, well, let me ask you, do you like rules? Some of you do. I love rules. I don't follow them, but I like them. I like to have them. They can offer you structure at times. But anyway, maybe we'll call them guidelines. How about that? Guidelines. I want you to think back to the beginning of our tradition. I mean way back to the beginning of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Go back to 13th century B.C. Got it? Okay. You're on a mountaintop. Moses is there. And God's talking to Moses, and God gives Moses some guidelines, right? 10 guidelines. You remember those? What do we call them? 10 commandments. Okay, some of you remember those. All right. The idea was, these guidelines will help make your life whole. It might make it meaningful. So follow these things, and things should be okay. Well, people had a hard time with that. 10 seemed to be too many. You know, that seemed to be a little bit oppressive. So jump ahead about 1,200 years, and a young guy named Jesus from Nazareth is meeting with some folks. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher. And this young guy, we're told is a lawyer, somebody who was pretty sharp, said to Jesus, asked Jesus, said, to test him, we're told, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which really meant, what is the law of God? What does God tell us we need to do? What should we be doing to be in a right relationship with God? And so Jesus kind of smiles, my image, smiles at this young guy and says to him, well, look, you're a smart guy, you're a sharp guy. Here, why don't you tell me? You studied the law, you know all about this, you tell me. So the guy stops for a second, and he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He draws together Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18, which Elizabeth read just a few moments ago. And after he said that, Jesus said, that's it? That's as simple as that? Do that and you will find life. Well, 17 centuries later, after that, they were still trying to figure out what this was all about. You know, how do we live into this rule of love? Okay, we got it. We're supposed to love each other and love God, but what does that look like in life? And so in 1739, a group of about 10 individuals came to John Wesley, who was a young Anglican priest. They were in England. They were in London. And they asked him this very question. You know, how can we do that? How can we love God and love our neighbor in all that we do? How can we possibly do that? And Mr. Wesley replied something like this. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what we're going to do. You know, let's work together. Let's work together on this. Let's seek out that way of life in community with one another. And soon after that meeting with Wesley, he began to meet with folks on Thursday evenings. to kind of talk about life and faith and hold each other accountable. What have you done this week to serve the poor? What have you done to serve your neighbor? What have you done that shows your love of God? And maybe they say, well, I really didn't do anything this week. Well, we'll ask you next week. And they held each other accountable. And that first group of people were called United Societies. And that grew so fast in 18th century England, he had to break it down into classes of 12. And they started spreading out. They're spreading the scriptural holiness, as we say, across the land. And it grew and grew and grew as these people were trying to find pragmatic ways to have their lives transformed into the image of Christ. Along the way, John Wesley and his followers said, look, we need a set of guidelines. How are we actually going to do this? And so Wesley and the others, I guess, wrote what we call the general rules, general guidelines of the church. This is how you can go about figuring this stuff out. And they've been in our rules for 200 years. About 16 years ago, one of our bishops, Reuben Job, looked out over the church and said, look, we need kind of another revival of sorts. We need to remember things. We're just not doing what we should be doing. He said, the path we're on has become so well-worn that only a radical change can jar us out of the deep ruts of our dilemma. In other words, where's the life? How do we begin to reclaim that which can bring transformation to our lives? That which we saw in early 18th century England. And then subsequent to that, the colonies here and in the United States of America. And then he remembered something. He remembered John Wesley's rules. And, you know, they weren't 10, and they weren't 2, they were 3. And he called them 3 simple rules. And the rules are these: do no harm, do good, and stay in love with God. That's pretty simple. 3 simple rules. And John Wesley said, these are the general rules of our societies, all of which we are taught of God to observe, even his written word, which is the only rule and sufficient rule, both of faith and practice. And all of these we know his Spirit writes on truly awakened hearts. Now, do you remember those rules? Do you remember us talking about those rules? Of course you don't. It was a few years ago. But what we did, we took time, we read through Bishop Job's little book. It's about 50 pages long, very simple read, aptly entitled 3 Simple Rules. Well, what I'm hoping to do in the coming weeks is to use these rules, 3 simple rules, that helped a fledgling community many years ago to come together as an expression of the body of Christ, and use those to launch us into a deeper conversation of where we go from here. You know, Pleasant Grove United Methodist Church. And it's my hope that just such a conversation will help us individually and collectively to move a little bit closer to what Methodists, United Methodists, call Christian perfection. Perfect love of God and of neighbor. Jesus said it. He said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It was an imperative right after he talked about love. So, we're going to talk more about that particular idea, the idea of Christian perfection, in the weeks ahead. But in the meantime, we hope you'll join us for this conversation as we unpack what it means to be part of a Methodist community. So, we'll see you then. Thanks be to God. Amen.